Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
It is one-stop shopping today on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and today is Open Forum. Have you got questions about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Mass, or any other part of Catholic life or faith? Please call with your questions, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or non-Catholic, just curious or experiencing a crisis of faith, where we welcome that call, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Tom Nash, the director of special projects at Ave Maria Radio. He's the author of The Biblical Roots of the Mass from Sophia Institute Press. He's also co-author of Catholic for a Reason 3, Scripture and the Mystery of the Mass from Emmaus Road Publishing. Tom's a regular member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. Tom Nash, thank you very much for being with us today.
Cy, it's good to be with you and your Catholic Answers audience. It's been a blessed day for me so far.
Well, do you want to mention why, or is that super top secret? Okay.
No, it's good news that I got. I received an imprimatur on my upcoming book, so that'll be coming out in July. It'll be available Amazon and all the other places. It's interesting how it all came together. I had a book contract with Ignatius Press, but I wanted to get something out this year. Long story short, Mark Brumley gave me permission. I still have one more book to do for them, but I was able to do this, and I just felt called to do something on the quincentennial, or something that would tie into the quincentennial of the Reformation, something that could appeal to Catholics, particularly fallen away Catholics who are alienated for one reason or another from the Church, as well as Protestants, our Protestant brothers and sisters, and seeking reunion with them, full union, as well as skeptics and atheists. I hit on that a little bit in my preface and in my conclusion, but the book is called "What Did Jesus Do?" Play off the "What Would Jesus Do?" What did Jesus do, with an underline and italicizing of "did"? What did Jesus do? The biblical roots of the Catholic Church.
So, just for those who don't know, what is it? What's the process, and what is an imprimatur for a book like that?
The process is you have to submit it to, in my case, a diocese, and then the censor librorum, that is the censor of the books, he or she looks at it closely and sees if there's everything. It's not a good housekeeping seal of approval for everything in the book, but it's just that there's nothing contrary to Catholic faith in it. And so they look at that closely, and when that is examined, then and it's found to be acceptable, even if there may be some changes, that it then goes to the bishop, then gives an imprimatur, which means in Latin, "let it be written." So that's the process. You'll see with religious orders, they'll have what's called, and I'm not sure the name, the Latin, but as far as the translation, but imprimi potest, which is their version of the imprimatur, if you will. So you have to go through, and it's important because I was talking with the Catholic Writers Guild, and they said, "Well, gee, we haven't had a chance to review your book," and so, because there's a Catholic Marketing Network trade show that's coming up in July in Chicago. And then I said, "Well, I've submitted it for imprimatur." They go, "Oh, if you get the imprimatur, then you're in." So within Catholic circles, it certainly aids the cause in terms of respectability. And it also, it's good. It's nice to always have a second pair of eyes or third pair of eyes look at your book, make sure everything's okay, because none of us, I mean, the Pope's infallible, but not in everything he absolutely does in his personal life, etc. But you know what I'm saying, that with regard to myself, it's you could be faithful, but you can maybe not say something exactly clearly. And so it needs to be, it's a service that the diocese provides to Catholic writers across the country, dioceses across the country, the Church provides. And so very grateful for that.
And how do you decide which bishop you're going to submit it to for that review?
In my case, it's usually where it's published in or where the writer is living. And in my case, it's one of the same, since I'm doing it through my own publishing house, Incarnate Word Media. And so that would be Diocese of Lansing for me in both cases, since I'm the publisher and I'm here too writing it. So I'm in Ann Arbor. I'm near Detroit. I grew up in Detroit. But Ann Arbor became part of the Diocese of Lansing 40 years ago. And it's just been a real blessing to work with them.
Well, congratulations on the imprimatur. And so it's about the biblical roots of the Catholic Church. That is, I assume mm-hmm. that since the title is What Did Jesus Do, that yeah. Among the things you'll say Jesus did was he founded the Catholic Church. Am I safe to say that?
You are right on the mark, and we biblically back it up. Because if we want to know what he would do, we should know what he actually did do 2,000 years ago, and the evidence from Scripture and tradition and magisterium, because as we know that sola scriptura is not going to work in practice because you need a magisterium to interpret it, beyond the fact that God's word came through other means, unwritten tradition, as Counselor Trent would say. Therefore, I do make that point. And I also point out, as trying to appeal to skeptics and whatnot, the Catholic Church, there's a guy, Thomas Babington Macaulay, who was a Protestant historian in Great Britain in the 1800s, and he writes about how the Catholic Church was able to endure these many years. And he points out that there's no dynasty. He compares it to dynasties that exist, political dynasties in different countries, great dynasties, political ones, and how they've come and they've gone, and how the Catholic Church has been around since 1800 years. And he says, and it wouldn't be surprising that if some time from now that somebody from, I don't know if he said from Australia is coming and on the ruins of the London Bridge, he's looking over at the ruins of St. Paul, that the Catholic Church itself won't be, you know, enduring everything that we see now. So it was, I just thought it was rather, I had heard about it from a friend, and I just thought it would be very apt for what I'm writing, because it points out the Catholic Church's endurance. And I think, Cy, if we were merely a human institution, we would have been out of business, A, because of the persecution from without, and or B, the sadly persecutions or imperfections, scandals from within. And the fact that we are continuing, that we do exist, that we do persevere, I think is a sign of our divine pedigree. I also make the point that Catholic anti-Catholicism makes the strangers of bedfellows, meaning that where else do you get Stalin, Hitler, ISIS, Bob Jones University, ACLU, Planned Parenthood, all of them together? And interestingly enough, if you ask the devil what he thinks, if he, in his, shall we say, rare moment of honesty, since he's the father of lies, he would tell you that the Catholic Church is his number one enemy, since the Church is Christ's divinely bound institution, instrument of salvation, his mystical bride. And of course, he wants just the opposite for humanity. The devil does. So again, they don't call it a black mass for nothing, because they don't look for ordinary grape juice. They look for the real thing, if you will. The ecclesiastical real thing, if I can borrow and baptize Coke. for those who are younger, Google the real thing, Coke, and
you'll know what that was about. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Happy to take your call on any aspect of the life or faith of the Catholic Church. Our guest this hour, Tom Nash. And Tom, the book will come out in when?
It should be by July 15th.
All right. How about we try to get a call in before we go to the first break? Is that all right with you, Nick? I mean, excuse me. We'll go to Nick. I said Nick, but I meant Tom. We'll go to Nick in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com. Nick, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. I just had a question, and I just wanted to make a disclaimer. I called a little bit ago, a couple weeks ago, and I asked a similar question, but I realized I didn't word it right, so I'm calling again. So basically the situation is I was talking to my pastor, and this is for those to like who would like want to go to confession but can't because like of the timing constrictions, and you might remember this. But say he said that you can make a perfect act of contrition and then receive communion, and I know that's correct. But so I'm hearing some people saying that just not being able to go would not count as the grave matter, which would constitute a perfect act of contrition. So I was wondering, like, is this true? And if it's not true, like, how should I approach my pastor with this? Or should I just not say anything? Because his attitude towards that is kind of, you can go if you try, like, really want to go, which would count as your perfect act of contrition, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, if one makes a perfect act of contrition, that's possible. But I think, you know, you talk about a grave situation typically in that case. If it's just a question of I'm going to be inconvenienced by one day or something like that, and it's not a life and death, that is a grave situation. I would hold off, because it's true that it's possible one could make one, but one shouldn't presume upon that one is making one. I would just say it's good. One can go to Mass and not necessarily receive communion. And, you know, hopefully people aren't going to gossip, and if they try to say something, so whatever. you can adeptly sidestep the question. But my point is that if there's no real urgent need, I would just wait a day or so, and it gives you something to think about and to yearn for the receiving the Eucharist. I would wait, if unless it's a grave situation, to not receive, and maybe wait a day or two until you can go to confession. Or ask Father if you can go to confession after Mass, and then you can, you know, you've gone to the Mass, you can receive communion at that point. That's another simple way to handle it. If Father's available for confession, then that could be done like that. So I've seen that done with people. So I think that's a way to get out of it if it's not a grave situation. Is that helpful?
It is, but, like, how should I respond to my pastor? Because his attitude is, like, basically the antithesis of that. And, I mean, he's,
well,
like, I just
I would say I wouldn't know if I'd say antithesis, because he did say if you have a perfect act of contrition. I would think that it would be helpful to point out that we're supposed to we should I'm trying to think the exact place in the Code of Canon Law where it mentions about receiving, and I apologize not having it right off the top of my head, but that in a grave situation that you would go. And if not, then it would be best to wait.
Okay, we got to go to a quick break. Nick, thank you very much for that call. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Tom Nash is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. We'll be with you again in a minute at Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
The Jewish Sabbath or the Christian Sunday? What exactly is the Lord's Day? This is Tim Staples, and I'll give you the facts you need to know in the next issue of Catholic Answers Magazine. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to Catholic.com. Jimmy Akin on evaluating claims in the Papal Rumor Net, Carlo Broussard on the likelihood of miracles, plus a very special look back at the history of the modern apologetics movement by our founder, Carl Keating. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to in our next issue. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 15:9, Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete." Nowhere do we find Jesus showing such intimacy and vulnerability. What he says to them on Holy Thursday night, he shows them on Good Friday. What he says to them, he says to you, this very radio minute. He loves you with a love that keeps your heart beating. He loves you with a love that caused his to stop. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open Forum today. Any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take it. Tom Nash is our guest. Nick, before the break, was asking about going to receive communion at Mass. If you have not been to confession, could you make a perfect act of contrition? You wanted to clarify one thing about that, Tom.
Yes, thanks. In Canon 916 of the Church's Code of Canon Law, it says a person who is conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass, so that would be the priest, or receive the body of the Lord without previous sacramental confession, unless there is a grave reason, I mentioned that, and there is no opportunity to confess. So what I mentioned to you about having an opportunity, if you could go before, the next day, etc. In this case, the person is to remember the obligation to make an act of perfect contrition, which includes the resolution of confessing as soon as possible. So in that case, if he's got an opportunity to confess, whether after Mass or the next day, and there's not a grave as in life or death reason as an example, it's best to hold off, as I was pointing out in the first time. But here's the site would be Canon 916. And I would share, Nick, if you're listening in Pittsburgh or someone knows Nick in Pittsburgh, the Canon 916 is the great one to point out. And just to share with your pastor, say, again, it's not a question of being diametrically opposed. It's just that he was correct that it can be received if you have perfect act of contrition. But there needs to be the situation of no opportunity to confess and also a grave reason to do so. And it sounds like there wouldn't be in the scenario you described, Nick.
All right. Again, thanks for that call, Nick. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Anonymous in Phoenix, Arizona. Anonymous, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can.
Okay. My question is, my husband and I were married in a Christian church. I was baptized and he was not at the time. 2 years later, we entered into the Catholic Church together and he was baptized when we were received into the church. Mm-hmm. He has since, a couple months ago, received a divorce. But I'm wondering if our marriage was moved
valid
to a sacrament when we came into the church.
Neither one of you were previously married, Anonymous? Is that correct?
No, it was our first marriage.
Okay. And were you Catholic? Were you just
baptized?
Not Catholic. Okay.
So I was then baptized Christian, but not Catholic.
Okay, well, yeah, you're, in other words, a Catholic Christian, but I understand what you're saying. Yes. Then in that case, and then he was received, then you both joined the Catholic Church and he became a Catholic and was baptized, correct?
Right.
Okay. At that point, yeah, I mean, because you had already had a presumed valid marriage, and then with the case of you're doing, you're becoming Catholic and his becoming Catholic, and then as a result of that, the sacramental marriage. But it doesn't mean necessarily that there wouldn't be potentially grounds to look at it. And I think at this point, it's not a chance for reconciliation at this point.
Not for him. I mean, I don't want an annulment. I don't want a divorce. But there were some issues going on in our marriage with me drinking. I have since stopped. But
Got it.
You know, so he was a very practicing Catholic, and within 6 months, he moved in with another woman. He has moved my daughter in. He takes her to Mass, and it's just
that's a bit of a scandal for sure. And he's receiving communion, I suspect.
No, he says, I'm not receiving communion because I don't know what I'm doing is wrong. And I think, okay, well, just because you're not receiving communion doesn't mean it's okay what you're doing, you know. So
no, absolutely. You're right. You're right, Anonymous. I would say at this point that the marriage would be presumed to be valid because you got, first of all, married. Even if you never became Catholic, you would still, and you have, there was a situation, God forbid, of a divorce, it would still be considered valid because you weren't bound by the law of the church. Once, now that you become Catholic, then it would be considered a sacramental marriage. But annulments are all about what the consent was, you know, where things were at the beginning of the marriage in terms of, you know, for example, there could be a case of an annulment possibility if somebody is a Muslim and they marry a Catholic, but they plan on picking up three other wives because Islam says so. Or somebody says, well, and they make it clear that I'm going to, as long as this love will last, even if they say until death do us part, they have made clear otherwise to other people that if this doesn't work, I'm leaving, then that would be because of the lack of permanence. So you got exclusivity, as I mentioned, or if you categorically denied having children, that would be another case. There can also be psychic issues. I would just say this, maybe if you can have the pastor where he's going to Mass, is it your parish or some other parish?
He's going to a different parish. I live in Phoenix now and he lives in Buckeye.
Okay, how far is Phoenix and Buckeye from each other?
An hour.
Okay. Well, perhaps your pastor could speak to his pastor, and you know, maybe there could be a meeting of minds where you guys could talk about a possible reconciliation. If that doesn't work out, is so you're wondering now what happens to you if he continues on forward, correct? Is he seeking an annulment? Is he trying to seek an annulment?
I don't think he is, but I think that he would try, because he told me, he says, why I wasn't baptized when we were married. And I said, well, that doesn't give you grounds to, you know,
no, it doesn't.
Annulment. I mean,
doesn't.
You know,
and you know what? even if you were both not baptized, it wouldn't be an annulment. You could have a dissolution. They call it the Pauline privilege, based on Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's discussed in there, where in favor of the faith, if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay with the believer after the believer's baptized and the unbeliever stays unbaptized, that's a dissolution. That's not even an annulment. An annulment is that there was lack of consent. There was no true marriage at the very beginning. So just because, if he thinks that just because he wasn't baptized, he's off the hook, well, he has some canon law enlightenment coming to him. But let us see how, to think that it wouldn't be valid, no, that's not the case. I would suspect that a tribunal is going to have to look at this a little more closely. And I will say a prayer that maybe there could be a reconciliation, but in any event, God's will through this whole thing. And do you get to have custody of the child, your daughter?
No, he has custody of her for now, and we're willing to, have 50-50 as long as he knows that I'm clean and sober, and that's going to be fine. But it's just that, he's moved her in with this woman and her five kids, and he's taken them to Mass as a family.
I dare say, well, who knows for sure whether they're living as brother and sister, because if she's got five kids, I suspect she has had an annulment before or something. Has she been married, Catholic, divorced?
I don't think she's Catholic, but she's had a divorce.
Okay. Well, then that's two annulments that he would have to be concerned about. God have mercy. That's not a good situation, especially for all six of the kids, if they're not living as brother and sister. And even if they are living as brother and sister, it's not a good thing, since they themselves are not husband and wife, and it's not giving them a good example. So I would speak to your pastor about maybe speaking to the pastor in Buckeye, maybe there could be some kind of a conference discussion with you and your estranged husband, and see if there can be reconciliation. If not, then I would go through the tribunal process. But I'll pray that somehow he might come to his senses. And seeing that you've done better with regard to the drinking, that he would see, hey, let's move forward on this.
Thank you very much, Anonymous, for that call, and we will indeed keep you in our prayers. We have time for another call before the break, so I'm going to go to John, driving through Orlando, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. John, your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, how you doing? I appreciate you getting my call here. The question is, if I was on a flight, an airplane flight, and I'm in golf, I said perhaps going to Rome, it doesn't really matter. But there was a priest on board, and it was evident that the plane was going to crash. But is the priest allowed to give everyone that was Catholic on board the last sacrament, or could he do a mass confessional without,
you can't
have time to reach that individual?
Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned that, John. My dad was in World War II, and sometimes before they would take off a plane going ahead toward Germany, and because death can occur when you're dropping bombs over Germany because they're going to do their anti-aircraft artillery fire, they would receive an absolution, a group absolution. With regard to those on the plane, it would be for those who would be Catholic or those who would Christian and who have the faith. Now, with regard to those who wouldn't be Christian and who don't have the faith, as you could see in Canon 844, as far as reception of communion, that would be, but it would apply also to reconciliation in Canon 844. Those people, we commend them to God's mercy, kind of like an unbaptized child. So if he gives them absolution, for those who can receive it as either a Catholic or other Christian who believes in the efficacy of Father's proposed absolution as the plane is going down, they could receive it as well. As far as the other people, if I were there and I would just say, hey, make your peace with God and say you're sorry for your sins, and God, who has made salvation bound to the sacraments, is not himself bound by the sacraments. As it says in, I think it's Catechism 1257, it's all about baptism and for those who were either miscarried or aborted before they were born. So God's hands are not tied by human limitations, if you will. So, but yes, in that kind of a situation, you can have a general absolution because it is indeed a grave situation, life and death.
Thank you very much for that call, John. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question that you've got on the life, the history, the moral teaching of the Catholic Church, we are happy to take that call. You do not have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tom Nash is our guest, and we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey guys, where were you when you had your deepest conversations about God and faith and life? Well, if you're like me, you were probably sitting up till all hours drinking coffee in an all-night diner with your best friends. Hi, I'm Deacon Jeff Drzymski, inviting you to relive that experience right here in the luxurious corner booth of the Catholic Cafe.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumlin, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of open forum today. If you want to get in the queue, do it now because the lines do fill up when we are having open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tom Nash is our guest this hour. And Tom, as I was saying, lots of calls. So you want to just keep moving through them?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay. Marino in Roy, Utah, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Tom Nash.
Hello, God bless you both. I have a quick question. I was wondering if suffering and hunger and being tired is the consequence of original sin, and I'm thinking of Jesus and Mary, if they wept and if they got hungry, is that, if they were sinless, is all that a part of a consequence of original sin?
Just because you're human doesn't mean you're necessarily perfect in all ways. And we know Jesus, of course, was perfect in terms of his divine nature. He necessarily has to be. But I would urge you to look at the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, because it talks about Jesus was made perfect, and he didn't need to be perfected in his divinity, but in his humanity, because he becomes glorified thereafter. So when he takes on a human nature, you don't have to have a fallen nature to be to mean that that nature is all it could be, if you will, that his humanity is all it could be. And so if he gets tired or he's hungry, it doesn't mean that he himself is subject to sin, but rather that he himself has a humanity which is not completely perfect. That is, he's vulnerable to being tired or of having – that's just part of being human, right? Being human is that it doesn't mean that you don't ever have any needs. I mean, my goodness, what human does go without sleeping? None that I know without God's grace. And so I think we make a distinction here between that which is a sign of the fallen nature, such as concupiscence, right? That we can have that struggle with sin, that being tempted towards sin, inclined towards sin, as it talks about in the Catechism. And the late 300s, early 400s in the Catechism, the article numbers, not the article numbers, but the paragraph numbers. But here, just because he has, even though he's perfect God, he still needed to perfect his human nature. And therefore, his being tired or his needing to eat is not a sign of a fallen nature, but rather of a nature that is just human and can indeed be perfected further. And, when we go to heaven, we're going to have bodies, and Not that we would necessarily need food, but it's quite likely that that's a possibility that we could receive it. We won't have all the problems, I would imagine. We won't, for sure. They go along sometimes with eating food, et cetera, and processing food. I'll leave it at that. But so I would just point out that his being tired doesn't mean that he had a fallen nature. It just means that he's human. And indeed, his humanity could be perfected, as is talked about in the letter to the Hebrews. He was like us in all things but sin, right? That's what it says also earlier in the letter to the Hebrews. He's like us in all things but sin. So that means, as a human, he gets tired, he's hungry, but he doesn't have the fallen nature. That's the problem with concupiscence. And also, he can offer himself, his life, freely. He didn't have to die. He gives it as a free gift on our behalf. So he, as God, he didn't have to become human in a strict sense in terms of his divinity. He wasn't obligated to, but in God's perfect eternal wisdom, that's part of the salvific plan. And it's a fitting way that he can become one of us, fully human while being fully divine, and to lay down his life and therefore give us an example of how to carry our own cross.
Thank you very much, Marino, for that call. Next up, Angela in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Angela, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question about Mary's sin nature. Mm-hmm. Did that not play a part in her being chosen as, well, you all consider her, Queen Mother or something?
Oh, you mean the Queen of Heaven? You talk about the Blessed Mother Mary,
well,
right?
Yes.
Okay, and is the question, did she or did she not have a fallen nature like the rest of us, or is there something more specific?
I guess that's good. That's good enough.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, she didn't have, and we know by revelation, which is not just scripture but tradition, and in scripture it talks about her that she is full of grace, as it comes across in the English in the best translations. And this, as the church teaches, that she had a singular grace, that she was preserved from sin, and yet she cooperated in her being immaculately conceived. And yet she cooperates with God at the Annunciation. She was free to say yes or no, and you know, she does have that wonderful blessing of being full of grace. She freely chooses to cooperate and says, yes, be it done to me according to thy word. We see that in her being immaculately conceived is not simply a statement about her, but about a statement of Christ, because she's the new ark and the Ark of the Covenant. No one was to touch that Ark of the Covenant, because that was God's sacred space. If somebody, you know, other than the high priest would go near the Ark of the Covenant or go into the Holy of Holies, they would die. It's that simple, which should give us pause when we receive our Lord in the Eucharist today. Yeah, people might not die physically, but they could compound a very serious spiritual death that already exists. With regard to the Blessed Mother, she is the new ark, because does not God come to dwell within her? And that's why Elizabeth says, "The mother, well, who am I? The mother of my Lord." She gets this word from God that Mary's carrying the Savior, and so refers to her in the Visitation as the mother of my Lord. And yet Jesus is not born. In fact, he's younger than John the Baptist, who himself leaps for joy in his womb, pointing out his humanity prenatally. And so with regard to the Blessed Mother, those are a couple of scriptural signs that she is special and that God preserved her from original sin at the Immaculate Conception. And yet she still had freedom, and she wonderfully cooperated with our Lord. And she's our great model. And that's why we have in the Rosary, she's assumed into heaven and she's crowned Queen of Heaven and Earth, because she is that perfect disciple. She's that disciple par excellence who cooperated perfectly with God's will, which is what we're all supposed to do down here in living our own vocations. Is that helpful?
It is. Where did you find, where's the scripture about the, she was preserved from original sin?
Well, that's scripture and tradition. That's scripture and tradition. And we must remember that even St. Paul talks about in his letters, whatever I sent you by word or by letter or by word, whether it's in the letter to Timothy and other places in scripture, it's not simply a case of the Bible alone. And even then, with the Bible, we have to have somebody interpreting that Bible, as I said to an earlier caller. So it was understood, and let's put it this way. This was not an issue between the, when the Catholics and the Orthodox had the schism in 1054 was not an issue. It was not an issue for Martin Luther, who believed that she, at that time, believed that immaculate purification at the time of, because there was still lack of complete clarity on the doctrine. But he even believed that was, I mean, the they didn't pray to the Blessed Mother, but all of the first reformers, the main reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, had a high regard for the Blessed Mother, thought that she was ever virgin, that she is the Mother of God, and then in variations, some of them, with regard to her Immaculate Conception and Assumption. So this was not some big hot issue. Praying to Mary was, but not that she was preserved, that she was ever virgin, and then also that he believed on a variation of her of the Immaculate Conception, with that as being the Immaculate Purification.
Thank you very much, Angela. Angela has left us, but thank you for that question, Angela. We have folks watching on Facebook, YouTube, and Periscope, Tom, and from time to time they type in a question for us. I wanted to share one from Debbie in Australia on behalf of her husband, Tom. If I'm a married Catholic, why can't I become a priest while a married Anglican or Orthodox priest can convert to Catholicism and remain married?
And now she's asking it for her husband. Is that right?
Yeah, right. She typed it in, but she said she and her husband were.
Yeah. Okay, so it's, we're not talking about a women priest question. It's for him.
Right.
Yeah, with regard to that, it's kind of an apples and oranges comparison, I would say charitably, that with regard to somebody who it's there's not a whole lot of the Anglicans who come in who become priests. Some do, and they're the similarity in faith, and that's where they have themselves grown up, right? They were married before they became Catholic. If one is already Catholic, then one is bound by the law of the Church, and there isn't a dispensation, so that as the law exists right now, it is celibacy. And celibacy is a very important thing, especially in our sex-saturated society, because I think sometimes celibacy gets a bad name, because people I think when celibacy is lived and lived well, it's a sign of contradiction, because you don't take, and especially with religious poverty, chastity, and obedience, you don't take those vows and live them well without the aid of God, whether it's a Father Damien in Molokai, St. Damien in Molokai, Hawaii, or somebody like Maximilian Kolbe in Auschwitz. These people had a tremendous relationship with our Lord, particularly in the Eucharist. So with regard to, it's a question of a law, that he himself, the law is for a Catholic, is bound by the law of celibacy. Now, Eastern Rite, they can be, but, you know, you get married before you become a priest, and as opposed to after the fact. That's for Eastern Rite. They can't become, and then the married clergy don't become bishops, so they prize celibacy too in the Eastern Rites. With regard to somebody else, it's this person wasn't a Catholic. They were already married. This is their livelihood, right? They've been an Anglican priest, and now they might have a family, and so this is their livelihood, and their faith is in many ways similar, though crucial differences between Catholicism and Anglicanism or Episcopalianism. But since that's been their life's work, that the Church makes an exception because, they've got to be ordained validly, because the ordination, except in maybe some rare cases, would be understood to be invalid, and because that's been their life's work and vocation, that the Church makes accommodations. It's certainly not something that's exceptionally common, and usually only with Anglicans. Maybe sometimes, perhaps with a Lutheran or something like that, but typically, you know, it's Anglicans. But somebody has to be, they're already married, they weren't Catholic, they're becoming Catholic, that's been their livelihood, they're very committed, they want to serve as a priest. That's the exception, whereas somebody else who had the opportunity to become a priest, that the Church is saying, if you have this calling, we would say that God is going to, you know, give you the grace to live a celibate life. People say, can the Church change that? Yes, but it's not something that would ever be changed lightly, that is celibacy or making it optional.
And thank you very much, Debbie and Tom, for that question on Facebook. And recently, Tom Nash, we did an interview with an Anglican priest who became a Catholic priest, and now we have the Ordinariate here in the United States, the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. So I would I would direct the listener and perhaps that questioner to, if you can go to Facebook, you can go to Catholic.com. focus. And when you find focus under the audio tab, you can hear that complete interview on the lots and lots of Anglican groups coming in. And I think that's another aspect of it, that the priest sometimes comes with the group of Anglicans that are coming into the church. We got to take a quick break. We'll be back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to remind you about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to the 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego, and this is one conference you're not going to want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Jimmy Akin in with us to take your questions. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. This hour, Tom Nash. And the topic is whatever you choose, having to do with the life, faith, history, morals of the Catholic Church. Again, I'll remind you, you don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have a question about what we Catholics do or believe, this is your opportunity. 888-318-7884. We go now to Elias in Arcadia, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Elias, your question for Tom Nash.
Oh, yes. I just had a quick question about that was posed to me by a friend of mine, who says that the notion that Protestants are Christians is something that was kind of invented after the Second Vatican Council, and that it wasn't something that was part of the church prior to that. What would be the best way to...
Sounds like he's saying that... no one ever said that Martin Luther stopped becoming a Christian. We would say that he's guilty of heresy, but he was baptized as a Catholic and was a Catholic priest. The church has always, your friend is mistaken. So when he says separated brethren, in other words, he's saying that we refer to them now as separate. Actually, separated brethren is a term that predates the Council of Vatican II, and not something that came with the Council. And the church has never said that Protestants are themselves not Christian. Baptism makes a Christian. Of course, submission to the Holy Father makes one to a Catholic, you know, in the magisterium, in full communion with the church. So he's mistaken. If I would say to him, could you show him any document from Trent which says that Protestants are not Christians? We could talk about different things about salvation and all that, but the fact that somebody, just because of course one is a Christian, doesn't mean they're guaranteed heaven necessarily. You die in a state of grace, etc., you certainly would. But there's nothing in Council of Trent that says anything that Protestants are not Christian, that their baptism is invalid. If we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, like the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has spoken on in recent decades, the Mormons, for example, that it was pointed out that because they don't recognize the Trinity, that their baptism cannot be valid. They don't recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They don't recognize the Trinity, three persons, one God. So their baptism is invalid. With regard to our Protestant friends, we can call them separated brethren because precisely because they do recognize the Trinity, they do recognize Jesus. So I would say it's incumbent upon him to show where Trent says that Protestants are not Christians. That's just not going to be found.
Okay, Elias?
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. We go now to David in St. Charles County, Missouri. David, your question for Tom Nash. David? No? Sometimes I think it's that I pushed the wrong button, but then I didn't push the wrong button. Linda in Youngstown, Ohio, on Living Bread Radio, your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, sir. My question is probably very much related to a question from a few moments ago about the Immaculate Conception. My very good friend is Greek Orthodox. His brother is a Greek Orthodox priest. And we have some lively debates about exactly what the Immaculate Conception is. I maintain that Mary was conceived without original sin so that she could be a pure vessel to hold Jesus during his gestation. Evidently, the Greek Orthodox view is that the Jesus is the Immaculate Conception by virtue of the Annunciation. When Mary said yes and was infused with grace at that point. So how can I strengthen my defense?
Yes, there is a view, well, no doubt that Jesus was immaculately conceived, as we said earlier, because he's God and he couldn't help but be conceived, even if he was conceived by within the womb of a woman who was touched by original sin. He's impervious to sin being God, impervious in terms of that he would be adversely affected in the sense of that he would have a fallen nature or, you know, it's crazy. People say, well, Jesus didn't sin. He could have sinned. But he didn't sin. Well, if he could have sinned, if he was vulnerable to sin, then it shows that he's not God. Because if you're vulnerable to sin, then you are therefore showing your lack of divine perfection. With regard to the Immaculate Conception, it is true that some of the Orthodox, that they would say that they would call it, as I mentioned earlier, the divine or the immaculate purification, that Mary was cleansed, if you will, in preparation for the conception of Jesus. So, and that is an older view. I think you can point out that she's full of grace, and it point out that she was full of grace in Scripture. And it's the Church which is taught this way, you know, centuries and centuries, that she is perfectly, as again, it's not so much a sense or a statement about her as it is about Christ, that she becomes fitting vessel for Christ. And somebody say, well, you get that same effect if she's purified right before she conceives Jesus. Well, that would be true in one sense, but the belief of the Catholic Church, and this is, you know, Scripture and tradition together, of course, our Orthodox brothers and sisters would believe in tradition as well as Scripture, that the Church has taught that she was preserved from sin from the very beginning. It didn't mean that she couldn't sin. Some people argue, well, she didn't sin and she couldn't have sinned. Well, I think that makes her yes seem like it's automatic. And I would say that Mary, it's a possibility that Mary could sin, could have sinned, but didn't. She was, and people would argue theologically that she was confirmed in grace at that point of the Annunciation, and therefore thereafter became impervious because of her yes to God in such a profound way. So I think we would go back and say to your friend, to say, yeah, some people believe that, but it's even better than that. It's not just that she was purified and therefore made receptive to Jesus, who, of course, is perfect and had to be immaculately conceived, but that she was set apart from the very beginning, and that is at her conception, given that she was going to be the Mother of God. So because she was going to be the Mother of God, she was given that singular grace of at the Immaculate Conception, And then we look to the church when it comes down to a matter of faith and morals. We look to the church, which has existed for 2,000 years, and you have clarity, not simply ecumenical councils that our Orthodox brothers and sisters rely on, but indeed that we have a pope and that he has the keys, and that not only applies to discipline, but indeed about doctrine. And so we can, when that was the doctrine, the dogma of the Assumption was proclaimed in 1950 by Pius XII, we can be sure that God, overseeing his church for 2,000 years, was overseeing and clarifying, making it abundantly clear, I should say, to the faithful that the Blessed Mother was indeed immaculately conceived. And that goes to her conception and not simply her purification at the Annunciation.
Thank you very much, Alexis, for that call. We go now to Mexico City. Emily, listening on Catholic.com, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, my question is about offering up kind of the nitty-gritty, the how-to. How do we embrace the crosses in our lives? You know, does that just mean that then I shouldn't complain about it? Should I not then look for ways to improve a situation that I want to offer up? And also, how do we offer up good things as opposed to crosses? What should I say? What should my attitude be?
Yeah, I think it's a great question, Emily. And I think that with regard, if something can be remedied, we don't want to just have a fatalistic, masochistic kind of approach to suffering. If something can be alleviated, including physical problems, then we should do that. We should try to, you know, a woman is not obligated to face beating by her husband, God forbid, that is the situation. But can she stay together with him through adversity? Yes. But she doesn't have to be, one does not have to put up with suffering no matter what the case is, that they, one can seek remedy. However, there can be some physical things, or maybe have some vulnerability to clinical depression, where we learn to say, okay, God, this is a difficult situation. Or maybe you're a Christian in a very non-Christian country. Lord, I think we always have to be asking ourselves each day, Emily, Lord, how can I see your will in my life in this situation? And get the counsel of friends, to get the counsel of a good spiritual director, priest, or some other good faithful friends who know you and that can offer input. It doesn't mean you can't ever complain, because we, you know, we all need to get things off our chest and talk about them. But it's important to be attentive and to surrender and not to despair, that sometimes maybe somebody isn't going to be healed the way they want to be, or they're not going to have something, some burden in their life removed. It's like, Lord, how can I carry this cross? If I can alleviate it, great. Show me where I can improve it. Show me how I can bear this cross if it's going to continue, so that I could do so joyfully. You mentioned about good things. Well, of course, if there are good things that are happening in our life, we can just be thanking God and being joyful. But what we can do is like Maximilian Kolbe, right? Example of him, I mentioned him earlier. In Auschwitz, hey, he probably didn't want to be in that death camp, but he not only was in the death camp, but he offers his life for Francis Guy Nepcheck. Lord, how can I serve you? He had one defective lung, should have been one of the first people dead in Auschwitz. He ends up living 14 days with nothing. The other person, real fast, I hear the music coming, is Damien of Molokai. Look at the lives of the saints, a great way to learn about how we can deal with suffering. The great leper priest from Hawaii.
Thank you very much, Emily, for that call. Thank you for everyone who called. But we are doing this again next hour. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. Don't go anywhere. We're going to get to you. And if you've typed in a question at Facebook Live, YouTube Live, Periscope, we will do our very best to get to those questions as well. Next hour, Jimmy Akin, that number, 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, thank you very much for being with us this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for having me, Si. God bless you and everyone.
And they can look for your book in July.
Yeah, mid-July.
What did Jesus do?
That's it.
All right. We'll look for it then. Thanks again, Tom.
Thank you very much.
And
alrighty,
listeners, we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.